Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. That's John 20, 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Pray. God of grace and mercy, we are so thankful to be gathered together with those redeemed by Jesus Christ. We gather as those who know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, have trusted in Jesus Christ, and have come to worship Him, to honor Him, and we come today to remember perhaps one of the most important things that there is to know about Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will see in this a call to believe, a call to have faith in Jesus, and then a call to go and tell others about Jesus. So we pray, God, that you would be with us as we open your word. Open our hearts, open our minds, that we might rightly understand, that we might rightly worship our Savior today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Today we come to what we might consider probably one of the most important historical events of all time. It's also what many think of as perhaps a central doctrine of the Christian faith. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sometimes when people think, well, which is the most important thing historically, I think Christians are right to say, well, it probably has something to do with what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And some think, well, and maybe they think about which holiday they like to celebrate the most. Some people like, you know, have a special spot in their heart for Christmas, and I think that's great, but certainly it's important. It's hard to say there's anything that Jesus did that was unimportant. Many, when they think about, okay, well, what do I need? What do I need because I'm a sinner? What do I need because there's a holy God who has to do something about my sin? And they say, you know, we honestly need something more than a baby just born in a manger. We need someone to deal with our sin. And so when people begin to think this way, I think they rightly push perhaps the center of history and the most important things going on to Jesus's, we might say, death and resurrection. It's all a short 3-day period of time. He died on one day, he's in the grave, and then the third day he rises again. And that, I think we're right to say, is perhaps the center of the Christian faith and the center of all history. Because we all, without this, we all would be destined to suffer the consequences of our sin forever. And yet because of this, by faith in this Savior, we can have a total different eternal destiny. And so I'm not going to try to argue between the cross being most important and the resurrection being most important. I want you to think that they're both very important. In the cross, you have one who comes and says and recognizes that all of us stand under that curse of the wages of sin is death. There's going to have to be something done about our sin, and the cross is that point in time in which Jesus comes in and he bears our sins in his own body. He bears the punishment due to our sins in his own body, and he dies in our place. And so that's clearly essential. We talked about that last week. The death of Jesus Christ is essential to your salvation. And yet we are right to think that it's not just his death. He must have risen again. And if he hasn't risen again, we're still in trouble. Right? If he dies and doesn't rise again, we are still missing something that we essentially need. And Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 14. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." So Paul is basically saying, yes, if Jesus just died and he didn't rise again, your faith is in vain. He goes on to say, "We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. Whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. But if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." So these are strong words from Paul. It's if Christ is still in the grave, then you are still in your sins. And so we see that, I think, well-meaning people who understand that people don't like to believe in the supernatural, you know, how could we believe this miracle happened, that miracle happened, they want to sort of argue away the death and resurrection of Jesus. Either he didn't really die so that on the third day, this guy who wasn't really dead gets back up, you know, he was just kind of knocked out, or they do it the other way, he really did die and people just thought he rose again, but he didn't. And that just won't stand when it comes to the Scripture's teaching. The Scripture's teaching is he really did die and he really did rise again. And if it didn't happen like that, you are still in your sins. And so we hold to what we've received, the received doctrine, which is that both his death and his resurrection are essential for our salvation. And so we come to talk about something very important today. Today I want to then consider John's record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and hear, and I think also respond to, the resurrection's call to faith. It's not a mere fact that happened and it's just kind of set out there and you just do with it what you want or kind of move on with your day. You must come to terms with this, right? You must do something with the resurrection. If someone who claimed to be the eternal Son of God and ministered with power and fulfilled Old Testament prophecies and says, "I'm going to die and on the third day I will rise again." If he says all of that and then he actually does it, then everybody's going to have to come to terms with someone who does all of that. And so we have to come to terms with Jesus Christ. In history, this event really happened. And we have to make a conclusion about this historical event. The resurrection does not call for disinterested speculation or a mere mental assent that doesn't really change much about your life. It calls for total devotion. This one who's died and rose again claims to be your Lord, right? And if one who dies and rises again says that I'm your Lord, then you have to say, "I agree, you are my Lord." Or you have to reject him and suffer the consequences. If he happens to be the Lord and you reject him, then those consequences will be faced by you, as we believe, on the last day and eternally. The resurrection, then, is a call to faith. A faith in Jesus Christ. And so we want to to move that direction as we consider this. But what we want to begin with then is just the fact that the resurrection is an historical event. And many people, maybe you've heard entire sermons where the whole sermon is about sort of an apologetic, a way of sort of proving this has to be true. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that because that's I think that those are helpful. I won't probably spend as much time as others might on that. But I just want to say that if you just look at the records on their own, it's a very compelling case that Jesus really did die and rose again. There's the reality that there was an unused tomb. I think actually that's more important than perhaps many realize. There's a tomb that hadn't been used. Jesus was put in that unused tomb. So, you know, sometimes there might have already been somebody in there. And then the next day, if people are gone on the third day, you're like, well, is it really Jesus's body missing? It could have been somebody else's body. But he was in an unused tomb. So that when the next day when he, or on the third day when he raises again, it's an empty tomb. So again, we have an empty tomb. We have a stone that is rolled away. We have Roman officials who are going to great lengths to guard this tomb, put a huge boulder in front of the tomb, and somehow, miraculously, the third day, we have angels positioned near there. That explains the moving of a large stone, that we have an empty tomb on the third day. And so these facts, we need to figure out what we think about them. Does this seem to present a case that Jesus really has been resurrected? We have the clothes left behind. It's an interesting thing. Just think about it. I've never, thought to rob a bank or rob something like that. But if I did and I was in the middle of it, what I'd likely do is go get in there as fast as I could and come back out. But what I wouldn't do if I was going to steal a body, and again, I've never really thought to do this, but I wouldn't start to unwrap it all, you know, just like, how long do you reckon that'll take? You know, just keep unwrapping it because we want to leave the clothes here. No, you wouldn't want to leave the clothes here. As a matter of fact, the spices in there are quite valuable. If you were the robbing sort of person, you would want to take the whole thing so that you could have the valuable spices, and you wouldn't take the time to unwrap and then... Now that we've unwrapped it, what do we do? Well, I suggest we fold it nice and neatly. No, you wouldn't take the time to fold it nice and neatly. Again, you are, if it really is just, you know, a couple of grave robbers who happen to be disciples who used to be fishermen, you're not going to think, we've got plenty of time. Those Romans will, you know, won't be here. We've just got plenty of time. You wouldn't take the time for that. So there's these facts that basically, it doesn't look like the kind of thing that would happen if you had grave robbers. And again, then you have the matter of the angels at the empty tomb, and the fact that Mary encounters a gardener who she later learns to be Jesus. And on we could go. One of the things that, again, I'm not spending as much time as I could, but one of the things that I do find, I think, pretty helpful is a couple of the witnesses that witnessed Jesus' resurrection. And one is Mary. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but in that time period, women were not, they were not, their testimony was not allowed in a court of law. So if you went to a court of law, and the woman would not be allowed to give testimony. So the question then becomes, well, why is it in the Gospels that the first witness in the Gospels is always a woman? Like, And some would say, well, if you were making up this story, which is the accusation, right? The accusation is that Christians made up the stories, the disciples made up this story. Are they such foolish storytellers? I mean, if you're going to make it up, you know, make it somebody important. Make it somebody that if they stood in court, everybody would believe this person. But instead, they choose people who wouldn't really have been given much thought. Their testimony wouldn't have been given much thought. The women are the ones who are the first witnesses and giving the first testimony. And that's kind of a weak way to build a case if you're just going to fabricate a story. And the conclusion is, well, why then would the disciples report it this way? Well, they reported it this way because that's how it actually happened. Right? It actually happened that the women were the first witnesses. So instead of make something up that may have strengthened their cause, just report the facts as they really occurred. It really was true that the first people to see Jesus' empty tomb were women. And again, I think that's a pretty compelling case because, again, you could have written a better story if you were going to write a story. But if you're just reporting the facts, you just tell the facts whether or not it helps your case or not. I think another thing to think about is just the disciples themselves. If the disciples were the ones who are fabricating the story, I mean, they're the ones who are writing these gospel stories, I think they'd put themselves in a better light, don't you think? I mean, what we see with the disciples is that the women are going to check on Jesus, and the disciples are all huddled off, hiding somewhere in a room. Like, that's not the best picture to paint of yourself. And so again, you know, and not only that, they are, when the women come and tell them, they're slow to believe. The women come and tell them, and again, they don't say, "Of course, I knew this." No, no, no. They actually say, "Well, I don't believe it." They run, they look, they see it. They're like, "I'm not." Some of them, I mean, still by the end of it, some of them aren't really sure what's going on. Thomas, you know, is like, "I won't believe it till I see it." I mean, again, if the disciples conspired together to say, "Let's just make up a great story," I wouldn't make up a great story that made me look so dumb. You know, and yet that's what the disciples, in a sense, have done. They're unbelieving. The scriptures here even say that they didn't understand the scriptures. And so the disciples paint not a very flattering picture of themselves. And again, the question we come back to is, why would they paint not a very flattering picture of themselves? And the truth is because they weren't making up a story. They were just telling the truth about themselves, which happened to be a little bit unflattering. And again, this helps us see, and it gives us good reason, I believe, to think that this really was an event that truly did happen. Also, just remember that Rome had gone to great lengths to guard the tomb, to make sure nobody came in. And just imagine a couple, you know, again, just thinking about the disciples, you know, they were old fishermen. I don't know if there's any tricks you learn about grave robbing when you're a fisherman. I don't think that I've ever heard any connection between there. So they're just, you know, a few guys that sort of kind of outsmarted one of the most powerful armies in the world. You know, what's the likelihood? Is it just highly unlikely that this becomes, you know, they had even time to, over time, find that body and recover it and to prove that it was all, the story was all a fraud. And the truth is that they couldn't find the body. They never could. And so as desperately as Rome wanted to prove that this was just a fraud, they couldn't do it. And because they didn't do it when the story was told, right? It had some. It got traction, right? The story went somewhere. Why? Because it all matched what they had heard. It matched. They knew that Rome hadn't found the body. They knew. Right? All these things matched up. And so the story, again, if they'd found the body or if everybody knew this was a fraud, the story would have gone nowhere. And instead, we see Christianity growing in leaps and bounds in the early months after Jesus's resurrection. And what's the explanation? Well, it must be that it really was resurrected. And again, this is just a little bit of a brief overview, but I just want to say that there's much more evidence, many good books you could read on this subject to give you kind of a longer and a more thorough handling of this. But what I do want you to know is that we're not talking about the idea that we just like to think that he rose again. We're talking about a real historical event. And that's important for us to know. One other thing that we learn is just a few theological facts about resurrected bodies that may be helpful to you. You one day will have a resurrected body, so then this is just a little preview of what a resurrected body is like that we learn from this passage. Jesus, in his resurrected body, actually looked like a man, right? He's there in the garden, and Mary looks at him and thinks, "Hey, gardener," right? She doesn't say, you know, hey, ethereal being, you know, she just thinks she's talking to some guy. So our resurrected body apparently looks quite like a body. We know from other scripture, we know that Jesus is able to be touched and handled. We know that his wounds could be seen in his hands, right? We know that he cooks food and he eats fish, right? So it's got some, what we might say, some continuity with your body right now. There's some things that are quite similar. There are some things that are different, actually. And again, I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but there's some things that are different. Jesus apparently could pass through a wall into a locked room. That's what we'll find him doing as he enters the room where the disciples are gathered, right? And apparently, though you look like a human, you may not look exactly the same because Mary initially doesn't recognize Jesus. She's talking to him, but she doesn't recognize him initially. So maybe it looks a little bit different. Maybe some speculate it looks sort of like, you know, Jesus was probably quite, you know how people that work hard have trouble. They look age-worn, right? And maybe he looked fresh comparatively. He'd gone through a lot in his earthly ministry and in his rejection. So he looked different. Even remember the guys on the road to Emmaus. There were disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and they don't recognize him. So there again. We can't build a big theology on that, but this is just a few facts that we can pick up from this text. And so what we just want to say here, though, is, again, we're dealing, though, with a real body. They were not looking at some spirit or something that they thought was a body. We were looking at the real historical event. And so this is what we're up to in this section. And the resurrection of Jesus, then, is a historical fact. A real death and a resurrection occurred. And we have this is important to you, we have real reason to believe that we will rise again one day. And that was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians. Some people were afraid that they wouldn't rise again, that resurrection didn't really happen. And Paul basically says, look, Jesus died and rose again, and if he died and rose again, then death and resurrection happens, and you can be confident that there will be a resurrection for you one day. So if you're hoping that it all works out one day, but you're denying the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it doesn't make sense. That's not a good argument at all. It's a terrible one. It's unbiblical, and it doesn't even make sense that, yeah, Jesus didn't die and rise again, but I probably will. No. We have reason to hope that we will one day rise again because Jesus has. Secondly, then, we need to rightly understand the scriptures. This comes up a couple places here. There's the scriptures that are being wrongly understood, and this is being corrected here. So let's look at that for a minute. Here I'm mainly looking at verses 9 and 17. In verse 9, Jesus had to be rose from the dead. We mentioned it briefly, but I want to take another look at it. Verse 9 says, "For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead." So Jesus had taught about the resurrection. He had taught them that he was going to die and rise again. But I think what's going on here is not a reference to Jesus' teaching while he was walking with them, but to perhaps some Old Testament text. And there's a little bit of disagreement among scholars about what scripture is being referred to. I'll give you a couple options. One is Psalm 16:10. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your Holy One see corruption." And the idea is, if you're not going to let the Holy One see corruption, well, he's not going to stay in the grave long enough to see corruption. He's going to rise again. It's not a direct "he will rise again," but it is a "won't see corruption" text. Another one is Hosea 6:2. "For after 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him." It's a reference again to a resurrection on the third day. And then other people think it's just a reference to just the entire Old Testament scriptures. And again, I'm not exactly clear which one it is, but Jesus is here saying, if you understood the Old Testament properly, you would know that this was going to happen. As a matter of fact, although we don't have the teaching of the Emmaus Road teaching, Jesus apparently walks them through the whole Old Testament and says, "See how all of these were pointing forward to me?" And so certainly a case can be made that it is in fact the entire Old Testament. It's just the whole Old Testament is just pointing forward to someone who would come and save, and the one who would save would be this Messiah, and he would die and rise again. And I think that's a very helpful way to think about it. Another bit of scripture not being understood here is the way the resurrected Jesus would change things. And for this, we want to look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And so what's going on here? Again, Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus has just revealed to Mary that he really is Jesus. And she wants to grab a hold of him. You know, she wants to grab, you know, "We lost you." You know, like imagining being separated from somebody that you love, and then you find him again, you just grab a hold of him, and you're like, "I'm just going to hold on to you and never let go because I don't want to lose you again." And that may be a helpful picture of thinking about a bit what's going on here. And Jesus is basically saying, the best way to understand this section is, Jesus is saying, you don't have to hold on to me. I'm going to ascend, but I'm not going to do it like in the next several minutes. He will ascend in 40 days, about 40 days, but you don't have to hold on to me right now. Now we can rejoice together. We can share, and we can also not just rejoice together, we can share the news of what has happened. He says to her, so go and share the news with the disciples. Tell the disciples what has happened to me. So Jesus is here saying, you know, Mary, you have a little bit misunderstanding about what what it means that I've resurrected. It's not that you just grab a hold of me and never let me go because I'm going to stay with you forever in the way that we might have hung out before I went to the cross. And so we come then to think then that with the resurrection, some things change. And one of the things that change, well, one of the things that changes is Jesus saying to them, right? He's saying to, Jesus is saying, go tell the disciples, I'm going to my Father and your Father. That's a wonderful truth, by the way. For those of us who have come to Jesus Christ by faith, God is our Father. Isn't that a wonderful truth? That is something that has changed with the resurrection. Romans 8:15 and following speaks about this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if you are, by faith, you are a child of God. Right? Before salvation, you were a creation of God, but by faith, you become a child of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs with God, and fellow heirs with Jesus. We inherit what Jesus inherits, as it were, right? Fellow heirs with Jesus. So then it's not just, well, you're adopted, but you're second class. No, you're adopted, and you are a fellow heir with Christ. And so there's this wonderful reality that changes because of the resurrection. Jesus Christ has resurrected, and we are now those who call God our Father. Another passage to keep in mind along this line is Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Right? Jesus calls us brothers. Right? If the Father is rightly called Father of Jesus and rightly called the Father of us, then Jesus is our brother. He's not to be ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So what changes then in the resurrection for those who are joined to Jesus by faith is that we have we're the brothers of Christ and we're the sons of God. And what a wonderful reality it is. So again, when we say, does the resurrection matter? Yes, it does matter. God is your Father because of that. And if there were no resurrection and you were not joined to the Savior by faith, you would not call God your Father. And so this is a wonderful reality. I think the other thing that changes is basically the way that Jesus interacted with his people. And again, what we've already made a little reference to this, but in the 3 years leading up to Jesus' death, you know, he hangs out with the 12. And maybe some others would have traveled around with him. And every day they're just together, right? Every day they just go from this place to that, and Jesus might teach them, and they might eat meals together, and then they go to this place, and Jesus teaches and ministers, and just all around, they just kind of walk around and minister wherever Jesus is. They just follow him around. And actually, that is not what Jesus means to have happen with them now that he's resurrected. He doesn't basically say, well, this is great. Now just the 12 of us can hang out forever. Like, you know, right here. We'll just keep walking around Galilee. That wasn't Jesus' intent. Jesus' intent, having now died and rose again, his intention was, as he mentioned in our text, is to ascend to the Father. He's going to go to the right hand of the Father. So really, that kind of let's hang out all day and let's hang out all week and let's hang out all year sort of walking around Galilee with Jesus sort of a ministry wasn't going to happen anymore. Because Jesus was going to return to the right hand of the Father, he'd done everything it took to save sinners. That's what he came to earth to do. But it's not true that they wouldn't have fellowship with Jesus anymore. God's plan was for Jesus to go away and for Jesus to send the Paraclete, to send the Holy Spirit. So fellowship with Jesus is still possible. And we've already mentioned how they needed someone to teach them. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to teach them to understand the Scriptures rightly. The Holy Spirit's going to come and teach them to understand the Scriptures rightly. And by the way, that's what we have. We have the Holy Spirit who teaches us to understand the Scriptures rightly. And more than that, Mary will still have fellowship with Jesus. It will just be as the Spirit of God is within her, which is the same thing that we have. Our bodies is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we have the Spirit of God in us, and we fellowship with Jesus, and now we don't have to go walking around Galilee in sandals to hang out with Jesus. Jesus is in us by the Spirit, and we have fellowship with Jesus, and it is sweet and brings joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so we do have. So that's a change. You don't have to have physically Jesus standing beside you to fellowship with Jesus. You have fellowship with him by the Spirit. So that is something, again, that changed. And so, again, it wasn't right that Mary would grab a hold of Jesus and say, I'm just going to walk wherever you walk for the next, you know, till I die. Jesus is saying, that's not how it's going to work. I'm going to go to heaven, but you will still fellowship with me, Mary, by faith, by the Spirit, who I will send. And some, then, they did need to rightly understand the Scriptures, right? They didn't understand the Scriptures rightly. They needed to understand it rightly. But that they would finally understand the Scriptures rightly and even what their relationship with Jesus was going to be like when the Spirit came. And so Jesus is speaking to that here. Well, I want to spend then in the last point, it's kind of what we try to use as the title of the sermon. This is the title of the third point here, which is there's a resurrection call to faith. We started out with this. The resurrection is not just one of those facts that you just sort of go, yep, I believe that, and so there's that. Sort of indifferently, mentally assent, give mental assent to. It's a call to faith. You know, what we see here in verse 8, chapter 20, verse 8, now after they ran in and saw the linens all folded up there in the empty tomb, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. We believe this is John the beloved, and he saw and believed. John saw and believed. When he saw the empty tomb, he says, Jesus is risen again. And because he's risen again, I believe. And the resurrection then is a call to believe, right? Jesus, or John, again, upon grasping that Jesus was alive, he did believe. And this happened, by the way, before he understood the Scriptures. The very next verse says, by then they didn't understand the Scriptures that Jesus had to rise again. So here we have, and this is, I think, pretty important to us. We have someone who just grasped that Jesus really did rise again and believes, even though he still has some Bible questions. Right? The resurrection is so profound and so radical that you don't basically say, well, I believe that Jesus rose again, but I still have a few Bible questions to get figured out. And once I get all those figured out, then I'll finally come to Jesus by faith. That's not what John did. It's not get all your Bible questions answered and come. It's if one who was the Son of God came and died and rose again, you need to make a decision now. Don't put it off. Don't wait till all your decisions are your questions are answered. This is radical. The Son of God came, died, and rose again. Decide now. Believe now. Now, what we're not saying is that there's not a place to ask questions of the Scriptures. But there's something that's so radical about the resurrection that it really, really calls for a decision right now. And yes, in time, by the indwelling Spirit, honestly, if you have faith, if you come to Jesus by faith, you'll have the indwelling Spirit, and you will then rightly understand the Scriptures. Your Scripture questions will be answered. But in a real sense, it's not the radical nature of the resurrection does not make it prudent or right for you to basically say, well, I believe that, but I'm still going to hold off. And this is why we see the resurrection is a call to faith, because John is convinced of the resurrection, and he immediately believes. And we know then that's not everybody comes to faith in the same way. I'm not trying to set this as a pattern, though. I'm not trying to say that everybody comes to faith in the same way. John came to faith by just seeing that Jesus was resurrected and believing. The other disciples, like Thomas, for instance, only believed when they saw him. And then at the end of John's that section, the end of John chapter 20, it says, Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And by the way, that's us. We haven't seen the resurrected body of Jesus walking around the earth, and yet we have believed. So there's many different ways that people will come to this, yet we must recognize that however we come to be convinced that there really was one who died and rose again, it really is an immediate call for us to believe. The next thing I want to say under this section here is that, under the call to faith is, and what we've said so far in this first section is, that there's a real sense in which Jesus is resurrected and we should call on Jesus. But I also want to say that Jesus is resurrected and he calls us. Jesus calls us. And look what we see here in chapter 20, verse 16. So Mary thinks that Jesus is the gardener. And then Jesus finally says to her, Mary, he calls her name, calls her by name, right? And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus called her by name, and she says, okay, I see. You're not the gardener. You're Jesus. And many commentators that I read this week all seem to make a reference to Jesus' teaching in John chapter 10. I don't know if you remember that, the sheep gate and entering by the sheep gate. And in John 10, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, I am the gatekeeper. To him, the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And there's just a sweetness here of he called her by name. And she's like, wait a minute, this is not a gardener. This is Jesus. Or again in John chapter 10, verse 27, the sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And so there's a real sense in which, of course, we are to call on the Lord, but the Lord calls on us through the resurrection, doesn't he? He calls us, and she believes. She's first just talking to this guy and saying, where did they put the body? And all of a sudden, he calls her by name, and she's like, they didn't put the body anywhere. Here's your body. And so what we have here is what I want us to think about is when you consider the resurrection today, do you feel that Jesus is calling you today? Do you have a real sense that Jesus is calling you to make a decision about what are you going to do if there's a resurrected Christ? I just remember myself being a teenager and knowing some facts and really basically still holding back. I was afraid that if I really surrendered to Jesus, he'd ask me to do things that I didn't want to do. And by the way, he ultimately actually did. But that just proved that I actually wasn't the Lord, though I wanted to be, and that he was the Lord, and how foolish it is to pretend that you're the Lord. How foolish it is to know that there's a resurrected Lord, and he says, I want you to do this, and you're like, nah, I'm not going to have faith because I'm afraid you'll ask me to do stuff I don't want to do. If he's resurrected, don't reject him. If he's died and rose again and he's the only way of salvation, how foolish are you to think, well, I know these are the facts, but I just want to be, I want to be in charge of my life. How foolish we must be. I wonder if the Lord's calling you with the facts of the resurrection, with the truth that he died so that you could be forgiven. I wonder what foolish reasons you're giving today to say, but I'm not really sure I'm ready to do that because I still want to be in charge of my life. And I wonder if the Lord today is telling you and helping you realize how foolish it is. And much like he called out to Mary, he's calling out to you. And I wonder if you are willing to come today. Well, lastly, I do want to say that we have a bit of go and tell at the end, don't we? Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced. It doesn't say go and tell, it went and announced. That's go and tell, right? Went and announced. She saw Jesus. She believed it. You are the one. You are Jesus. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. To those of us who know the good news of the resurrection, we are to go and tell about it, aren't we? Mary immediately, upon believing and knowing that it's Jesus, she immediately goes out and tells the disciples what she had seen. And there's something right about that. There's something right, and it matches what we actually see in the early church. The early church, when they are convinced that Jesus really did rise again, they immediately go out and proclaim the good news. They immediately preach the gospel. And there's something that I think applies to us as well. It wasn't just the disciples who did it. Those who were scattered went out and spread the gospel. And of course, we know that we are all ambassadors for Christ. So it's perfectly right that we be among those who go and tell as well. Christianity grew then in those early centuries because so many were willing to go and tell. To know and believe that Jesus died and rose again, to know that in Him forgiveness of sins were possible, to know by faith alone in Him you would be saved. In Jesus they would know that God was their Father and that they would have an eternal inheritance. They knew all of these things and it radically changed their lives and they couldn't keep it to themselves and they went and spread the good news. And so even as I call you to consider the resurrection's call on your life to believe, for those of you who have come to Jesus to believe, I urge you to do what the earliest Christians did once they did believe and once they did receive, is that they went and spread the good news. And I pray the Lord will use us to recognize that's still God's means of churches growing, of the faith being spread, is that those who have received Jesus by faith go and speak that good news to others. And I pray the Lord will stir us up to do that as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for the historical reality of a resurrected Jesus Christ. For a way that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed things so that those who didn't rightly understand the Scriptures eventually would come to rightly understand the Scriptures. That we can have fellowship with Jesus Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And how the resurrection itself is a call to believe. Even as you call us to believe through the resurrection. And we pray, Lord God, that any in this room today who have not believed in Jesus would come to Him today. And for all of us who have come to Jesus today, that we would be those who also go and tell of what He has done. Work in our hearts just a real change as we consider the resurrection of Jesus. Work in us a real change by your powerful Spirit in us. And Lord God, use us to spread this good news. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.